Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through to 4. Chapter 6, verses 1 through to 4. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Cretans against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you, and 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I think it's very interesting we see here spiritual mathematics. The Bible tells us that God was multiplying. And whenever God does multiplying, the devil wants to cause division. It always happens. When God moves, Satan moves. And here we have, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. That's how Satan causes division. Local church murmuring. Now, often it's legitimate murmuring, as it is here. Often it's illegitimate. We have murmuring in the Old Testament where they murmured against Moses. And God says, "They're not murmuring against Moses, they're murmuring against me. I'll kill them." And Moses interceded for them. I think at one point the ground opened up and swallowed them. So it's important that we're careful about what we do when it comes to murmuring. We can go to church and say, "The pastor talks too loud, he's too quiet, he goes on too long, he's too short, it's too hot, the music's too loud, everything annoys me." And we can say to someone, "What do you think?" And we can spread division in the local church. Now the thing to do is, if someone bothers you about the pastor, or something does, pray about it. Just cast all your care upon him, for he cares. And if it's important to God, as it's important to you, the pastor will shorten his sermon. The music will go quieter. The temperature will go down, if it's important to God and he sees you've got a legitimate complaint. And here we have the Cretans murmuring against the Hebrews because the women, the widows, were neglected in their daily ministration. They weren't being looked after, so it was a legitimate murmuring, although it seems to be a negative connotation when we read Scripture, because it uses the word murmuring. So the disciples saw that it was a legitimate complaint, so what they did, they got together and said, "Look, it's not right that we should wait on tables and look after widows, even though it was legitimate." Remember, James says, "True religion and undefiled is this, to take care of widows." Obviously, it's the right thing to do. The Bible says, "Let us do good to all men, especially those to the household of faith." So like I said, it was a legitimate complaint they had. But look at the priority of the disciples. They said, "Look, we don't want to wait on tables. Tell you what you should do," they said in verse 3, "check out among yourselves and see if you can find 7 guys, and this is what they really should have. They should be saved." That is, they should be disciples. Now, a disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. There are some people who say, "Well, the disciples were given the great mission. We're just Christians." Well, here we have the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to themselves. So this was something different from the 12. And in verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So if you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ. That means you're a disciplined person. You're no longer your own. You're brought with a price, or bought with a price. You've yielded your members to God, and you obey him as Lord, Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the disciples were saying here, it's not right, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and wait tables. By that, they were just saying what their priorities were. You see, if you see someone with a broken down car, it's legitimate you stop and help them. Okay, but if you're on your way taking medicine that could cure a dying man, and he needs it right away or he will die, and you stop to help someone with their broken down car, that is a wrong order of priorities. And this is what the disciples are saying. He says, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and wait on tables. They said, you choose these guys. One, they've got to be disciplined, disciple. This is like Jethro's advice to Moses. Remember, Moses was overdoing it. He was stressed out. All the people were coming to him with their complaints, and Jethro says, hey, take it easy. Just delegate, get someone else to do it. So these men that were looked for had to be saved, they had to be honest, have a good report among the brethren. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You're not Jesus Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. But they said, look for people who are full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They run around. No. I think it means they had the fruits of the Spirit. They had love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The character or the fruit of God's nature, His Spirit, was manifest through these men. And they were to have wisdom. In other words, they were to be men of integrity. Now, integrity is a word that's thrown about a lot nowadays. But Emil Zwane, my son-in-law, called up and says, I've got a good quote for integrity. He says, this is what I think it is. And he made this up. And I think it's very good. Integrity. A quality of heart by which an individual manifests and maintains a constant pattern of decision-making, which is rooted in the key principle that they will in no way, shape, or form, to any degree, in any circumstance or situation, deliberately compromise in their obedience and allegiance to the ways, commands, and leading of their God. Let me repeat it because it's a brainful, but I think it's worthy of repetition. He said, integrity is a quality of heart by which an individual manifests and maintains a consistent pattern of decision-making, which is rooted in the key principle that they will in no way, shape, or form, to any degree, in any circumstance or situation, deliberately compromise in their obedience and allegiance to the ways, commands, and leading of their God. You know, it's easy to compromise. You can sit down in front of television, watch the news. You're a Christian, you're watching something's legitimate, they cut to the advertising, and it's sexually explicit, and you find yourself looking at it, not changing the channel. And then you go on to the next advertisement, back to the news. What you've done is compromised if your conscience spoke to you. And what we've got to do is say, hey, I will not compromise or let any wicked thing pass before my eyes. We couldn't have a television if it wasn't for remote controls nowadays. I mean, I've just got them in my holsters, and I'm watching something on television I want to watch. Something dirty comes off. I change the channel real quick rather than compromise. I've been in situations where I've been forced to compromise. It's been very difficult. Once I was buying wood from a guy at a big place where they sell wood, a lumber yard. And as I was leaving, a guy says, oh, here, you can have this. And he dropped some wood in my back seat. He just dropped it in. It wasn't his wood. It was his boss's wood. He was being very generous with someone else's goods. Basically, he was stealing, and I was receiving stolen goods. Now, I found it very embarrassing for a second, so what I did is I just did a big drive around, come back around, and tossed it out my window without him seeing and drove off. So make sure you don't compromise in any way, to any degree or any form, because it only takes a small hole and a great ocean liner to sink it. And no doubt Judas Iscariot, when he started stealing from the money bag that he was looking after, that he'd been entrusted with, probably started with just a mite, just a small coin, and then it probably got bigger and bigger and bigger. So these were to be men of integrity. But we will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice the word give of ourselves. You have to discipline yourself to give yourself to prayer. You present your body as a living sacrifice. You take up your cross daily and give yourself to the work of the Lord. And where it says the ministry of the word, I don't think it just means teaching Christians. Back in verse 42, the disciples in every house ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. To me, this means teaching the body to edification, but preaching to those that were unsaved. As I've always said, it's legitimate to polish brass in a lifeboat, keep it nice and shiny, but not ignoring those that are drowning around us. So we must not only teach Christians to edify them, but we must reach out to those that are lost around us. Self-denial. D.L. Moody said, I'd rather put 1,000 to work than do the work of 1,000. So if we're going to teach the body of Christ, I think it's a teaching that should motivate them to seek and save that which is lost. And I would recommend any pastor to thoroughly flavor his teaching with the responsibility to reach out to the lost to reproduce as a flock. Then in verse 5, we'll read down to verse 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Phamius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles,
And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. The saying pleased the whole multitude? You're kidding. When can you please a multitude? If you want to see how people disagree, just join a committee. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. They'd still be arguing, oh, we don't want it on a hill. You want a wooden cross? What do you want a wooden cross for? A tomb? They'd still be arguing. I've sat in committees. Horrible things. I don't think any two human beings can agree on any one thing. Would you agree with me there? If you agree, that's good. If you don't, that just proves my point. But here we have within the body of Christ a whole multitude agreeing. Why? Because the Spirit of God bound them together. That yielded their own desires. They were striving together for the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. If you are full of the Holy Spirit, you should be full of faith. Because the Holy Spirit of God is totally faithful. You can trust him. You can fling yourself blindfolded and without reserve into his mighty hands. You see, if we're all rowing together, nobody will rock the boat. Have you ever seen those real long boats where they have races? About 20 guys all rowing flat out. No one's standing up doing their own thing. If they did, the whole boat would probably turn over. But they're all rowing with one purpose. There's a guy at the front with a blowhorn saying, do it, do it! And they're all doing it and rowing. That's how the body of Christ should be. One direction. Unity of spirit. Unity of purpose. Seeking to save that which is lost and do the will of God. And in verse 6, when they set these seven guys before the apostles, they laid hands on them and they prayed for them. All they were doing was serving tables, but there's no task that's menial in the kingdom of God. If you're doing something for God that you think is menial, it's not. People often ask me, how do you obtain an international ministry? Well, I tell them, be a servant. Just do menial things. Clean toilets. Pick up hymn books. Sweep the church. Vacuum the church building. God sees it and he promotes. My first international invitation came when I was painting a bathroom area in the restroom area. First one. The second one came when I was pushing some lady's car a couple of years later. She wanted it to be pushed, but it really ministered to me that if you will do lowly tasks, God will exalt you in due season. Then in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. So here God is multiplying again. He's adding to the church. This is again spiritual multiplicational, or math. Multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think it's very relevant to understand that there is no salvation without obedience. We are not saved because we obey. We obey because we're saved. It's not works that saves you. It's not your obedience that gets you into heaven. It's grace, totally of grace. But if you are saved, you will be obedient. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So if you're disobedient as a professing Christian, you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. What? Stephen's supposed to be looking after tables and widows. He's out there full of faith and power, and he's doing great wonders and miracles among the people. What's going on? Well, no doubt Stephen was faithful and did his tasks, his menial task. But guess what? There's no stopping you if you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're full of the power that was given to witness. That's why God gave his Holy Spirit, that you might be the witnesses of Jesus. And Stephen could not but speak that which he had seen and heard. There was a fire in his bones. The zeal of God's house had eaten him up. And if you're soundly saved, you will make time to evangelize, as Stephen did. No holding the guy back. If you're going to cure the cancer, you're not going to be out vacuuming when people are dying in a ward. You take that cure to them. So what you'll do is you'll make a way to share your faith, give out gospel tracts, preach, witness. Say, oh God, give me opportunities to speak to people. I deliberately, every Tuesday and every Friday, leave legitimate, important tasks to go and do that which is more important. Every Friday I take a team to Santa Monica and we preach the gospel open air. We're disciplined to do so because that's what we're called to do. That's the primary object of our existence on earth. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, or Libertines. This is the ACLU of this time. American Civil Liberties Union. This is the Israel's liberties and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. And here we see what they're trying to do. They're trying to subtract them from the body of Christ. They can't do it. Verse 10. And they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Why not? Well, listen to Luke 21, verse 11. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is applicable to you and I, because remember, we're not just Christians, we are disciples. And Jesus is speaking to disciples. Verse 11. He said, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs that shall be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. So there's the wisdom that God promises to give to those that trust him. God will give you wisdom. So when you come to bring your excuses as to why you don't share your faith, push him aside and say, God will give me wisdom. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And you'll find he'll have the experience, if you witness of your faith, of answering things and saying, man, I didn't know I knew that. You'll be hearing directly from heaven. God will speak through you and it'll blow you away. It's a wonderful experience to have the wisdom of God manifest through your lowly mouth. Then they suborn men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Here we have a lynching mob, the same spirit that came against Jesus. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. You know, when people come against you, don't be afraid you'll not be able to answer them. As I just said, God will give you wisdom. When I preach, I hear exactly the same arguments every week. I hear the same arguments week after week, month after month, year after year. Where did Cain get his wife? That's intellectually intelligent. So say, I tell them if I was able. But Cain married a distant sister. If you've ever wondered, there's no law against incest in the Old Testament and Genesis. So when there's no law against it, there's no transgression. We live in the dregs of humanity. He married a distant sister. And nowadays it's illegal to marry a sister or a cousin because the birth baby can be deformed. But in those times it was brand new spanking humanity. Things were working good, and it was a distant sister. I married a distant sister from the human family. The Bible's full of mistakes is another stupid question that comes up. I say, okay, show me one. I've been reading the Bible for more than 2 decades, every day, without fail. Never once have I found a mistake in the Word of God. Not one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is profitable for correction, for instruction of righteousness. So I say to anyone who says a mistake in the Bible, I say, show me. See, there's only one mistake in the Bible I can find, and that was where man rejected God. And I say, don't make the same mistake. Well, who made God is another one. That can be answered. Who made God? Space has no beginning and no end. Doesn't matter what direction you go, there's no beginning and there's no end. If there's an end that says end, it's a big brick wall, I want to know what's behind the brick wall. Space goes on forever, any direction. And God has no beginning and no end, like space. But he's given us more to go upon. We dwell in the dimension of time. Time is a dimension God created and subjected humanity to. And because we dwell in the midst of time, logic demands a beginning and an end. We can't imagine something having no beginning and no end. But God dwells outside of time in eternity, where there is no beginning and no end. And the Bible tells us that time will come when time will be no more. And then we'll understand how God can dwell in eternity where there is no time, because that's the dimension we'll be in. Or what about all the hypocrites in the church? There are no hypocrites in the church. Not one. The church is not the building. The church is the people. It is the genuine people. Hypocrites are not Christians. They are pretenders. That's what the word hypocrite means. Pretender. A hypocrite is not a Christian. He's not part of the true church. And God says all hypocrites will end up in hell. And I say to people that say that one, if you don't like hypocrites, you won't want to spend eternity in hell with them, will you? And finally, in verse 15 of chapter 6 of the book of Acts, and all these murderous people that were lying against Stephen, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. His facial expression was not angry, it was not guilty, it was not bitter. He knew full well that he could be going to lose his life. These are the same murderers that took the life of Jesus, but he had the face of an angel. Why? Because the love of God dwelt with him. He loved his enemies. He had grace toward them. He had meekness, and he had patience. And may God cause us to also have that. The Bible says if any man suffers as a Christian and takes it patiently, this is well-pleasing with God. Chapter 7 of the book of Acts of the Apostles. Then said the high priest, are these things so? I think it's very interesting. They pushed Stephen's evangelistic button. Now, what were they asking? Are these things so? Well, I think they were making reference to the fact that he was accused of blasphemy. I think it's very interesting when you study the whole chapter that Stephen doesn't justify himself one bit. He doesn't say, I've been wrongly accused of blasphemy. These men were suborned to lie against me. No, he immediately begins preaching because he's committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then what he does is he reminds these Pharisees of their history. He mentions Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, and Moses. Now, I'm not going to read the whole discourse to you because it's quite comprehensive and I don't want to weary you with my voice. But we'll pick up the story in verse 48 after he's gone through this whole narrative on the history of Israel. He says, howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen says, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. This is a revelation to most of humanity. How can you contain God? He dwells in space. Now, any direction you go in space, doesn't matter what direction you go, it goes on forever and ever and ever, and then more. While God fills space. So how can we contain God in a building? Most people think a church is a house of God. It's not. The church is the people of God. The building is where the church meets, and yet the world calls that a church and says that's a house of God. And they show their ignorance by whispering reverently in the house of God. If they want to show reverence for God, they should whisper wherever they go because God is everywhere. And we need to take off our shoes because the place that we stand on is holy ground. God is omnipresent. As much as he's at the altar of a church, he's at your home. He's at your workplace. He's on the freeways. God dwells everywhere and we should walk in holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now when Stephen quotes the prophet, he's quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 1. Let me read it to you, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That brings things into proportion. The earth is under God's feet. That's what's known as anthropomorphism. God doesn't have feet as you and I have. He doesn't put on socks and shoes. But what it's doing is attributing the characteristics of man to God. He might understand the fact that the earth is under God's feet. Where is the house that you've built to me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God, this great infinite God who dwells in space, fills everything, has condescended to make his habitation with you and I. And he tells us where he places himself, where he habits himself. As to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, that is one who's acknowledged his destitute of righteousness. He's destitute of the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. The only way you can come and be made rich in the things of God is to acknowledge that you are poor, that you need the righteousness of Christ. And of a contrite spirit, contrite means to be deeply and sorry for one's sins, according to the dictionary. So God says, if you acknowledge that you are destitute of righteousness, that you're not a good person, that you have sinned against him, that your heart is deceitfully wicked and you are sorrowful for your sins, then he'll make his habitation with you, if you tremble at his word. Now the Pharisees to whom, and the Sadducees, the religious people to whom Stephen was speaking, were not like that. They weren't poor in spirit. They were rich in their own eyes, spiritually. They liked to make long prayers in the marketplace. They liked people looking up to them. They liked people calling them rabbi or teacher. They weren't contrite. They weren't sorry for their sins. They didn't tremble at God's word, even because they did not obey God's word. They twisted his law and made it suit themselves. They had a form of idolatry. They made a god in their own image and forsook the law. And they said, you don't have to honor your parents. You feel obligated to your parents? This is what you do. You say, everything I own belongs to the church. It's Corbin. And then you're free from your obligation to your parents. And Jesus said, you've made void the word of God. And humanity does exactly the same thing nowadays. Adultery? No, no, it's not adultery. It's an affair. Lying? No, no, it's not lying. It's fibs and half-truths. Stealing? Well, it's not theft. It's white-collar crime. We twist the law to suit ourselves. Now, Stephen was courageous. Every time I read this portion of Scripture about Stephen, my heart thrills with the courage of this man, the faith of this man, the fact that he loved not his life unto death. The Bible says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It says, preceding that word, preach the word, be instant, in season. And this is what he was doing. And out of season. There are only two times we should preach the word, in season and out of season. Then it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And this is exactly what Stephen did. You can see his patience by how he built up to this, by going through the history of Israel, speaking of the prophets. Then he reproved these hypocrites. Then he rebuked them with patience and with doctrine. This is the climax of his sermon. This is where most preachers dim the lights, play music, and say, we don't want to embarrass you today. Just slip up your hand and give your heart to Jesus. Listen to how Stephen climaxed this evangelistic sermon. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you'd always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Whoa. He was walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Listen to Matthew 23. Verse 23. See, almost every time I open my mouth to preach the gospel, I get accused of not being loving. And people have their own image of Jesus. They say, Jesus wasn't like that. He just loved people. Well, listen to how Jesus loved people. Listen to how he rebuked. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleans first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we'd not have been the partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses to yourselves, that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Heavy, heavy words. But why did he say them? Because he loved his hearers. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And when you and I say to a sinner, unless you repent, you'll perish, our motivation is love. Why does a doctor plunge a needle into a wound? It's to save the child from dying of tetanus. Without the needle, without that pain, the kid will die, so love will cause him to do that, despite the offense. And this is why Jesus rebuked his hearers. And this is why Stephen said, you were given the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. You've become the betrayers and the murderers of the just one. They paid Judas to betray Jesus. They provoked Pilate to hand Jesus over to murderers. The hands were dripping with blood. And then in verse 53, you who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. That's what brought the offense. That's what caused these Pharisees to run upon them, their teeth gnashing like angry dogs. You see, humanity will be okay if you'll say to them, you're a good person. But when you open up the divine law and show them they've lied, they've stolen, they've lusted and committed adultery, they've hated and committed murder, they've violated the Sabbath, they've dishonored their parents, they've made a god in their image, they've been greedy and covetous, and they haven't put God first, then there'll be offense. Then there'll be conviction. To the Pharisees, this was the ultimate insult. If anyone kept the law in their eyes, they did. They were careful to tithe mint and rue, to be clean on the outside, etc. But Jesus said to his hearers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, that destroyed every hope of them being saved. Because if anyone was righteous, it was the Pharisees. The prayers were long and loud, the giving was generous and public. They were very righteous. But Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. So the law can't help us. Self-righteousness can't help us. The law brings us to the foot of the cross where we find mercy by the grace of God. What the Pharisees did is they went about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't hear Moses. And if they won't hear Moses, neither will they listen if one rises from the dead. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on them with their teeth. I've seen that happen many times. I was preaching open air in Oceanside just recently. Got a crowd. A woman came forward. She used my heckler's microphone, which was just instigated, and it really works. People come up and they talk. She thought she was a good person, so we went through the commandments. When we've been through the commandments, her facial expression suddenly changed. She says, I don't like you, and stormed off. Well, that's a good sign. It's better than someone saying, oh, well, yeah, I've sinned, and just walking off in apathy. Anger is a sign of conviction. If you have an argument with your spouse, and they go out and slam the door, it's because they don't want to lose face. The choice is either humility and repentance and apology, or anger. Slam the door to save face. And she was walking out slamming the door. And these guys were under conviction. They gnashed upon them. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon them with one accord and cast them out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We see here, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they will look to Jesus. When it says filled with the Holy Spirit, that means he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He had yielded his body a living sacrifice. He was already dead with Christ. He had been crucified with Christ. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not seated. Everywhere else in Scripture it says he's seated at the right hand of God. And it seems here Jesus is standing in salute to the first martyr coming through into glory, or perhaps standing as a token of his concern at what's happening to a member of the body of Christ. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, the head feels it. Isn't that true? Your head knows all about it. It will send a word to the mouth, and the mouth will say, wow, that hurt. And here we have the head of the body of Christ. When part of the body is feeling pain, he is standing up in recognition. Here is part of the body of Christ coming through to glory. Precious is the death of the saints in the sight of the Lord. And it says, and the heavens are opened. Praise God, the heavens are no longer as brass because of the cross and because of the resurrection. We now have a man on the right hand of God, a member of the human race, God manifest in the flesh to intercede. His blood can wash us clean. And now we have a stairway to heaven. Remember Jacob's ladder? Remember what Jesus said to Stephen, you'll see the Son of Man Angels are rising and descending upon the Son of Man. He is the way to heaven. He is the ladder. He is the one that has made the way open. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. If any man enter by me, he shall be saved. Then in verse 57, we see they stop their ears. They block their ears. Why? Because they love the darkness. They hated the light. They didn't like what they were hearing. But they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. They resist the Holy Spirit. And the reason they felt like this, I believe, is because of idolatry. If you change your image of God, if you create a God in your image, a God to suit yourself, then you can be happy with your God, and your God doesn't mind lying, he doesn't mind stealing, he doesn't mind lust, doesn't mind adultery, doesn't mind greed, you just do your own thing. And this is what they did. They didn't like hearing the truth. But whether we like it or not, our God is a consuming fire, a passion of holiness, of righteousness, of justice and truth. And we have to stand before him on judgment day. And that's why we need to open our ears. Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And let the truth sink down at our ears that we're sinners. And we need the grace of God to cleanse us of sin. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It was Matthew Henry said, it's good to die praying. Isn't that a great saying? It is good to die praying. If you're going to be doing anything when you're dying, let it be praying. Pray when you're going through trials. If someone's stoning you, do what Stephen did. Pray. If you find suddenly tribulation strikes, get to your knees and pray like Stephen did, and pray in the spirit that Stephen prayed in. He said, Lord Jesus, lay not the sin to their charge. Don't blame them. What was he doing? He was following the footsteps of Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he hung on a cross, nailed to a cross by murderous hands. Father, forgive them. And the Spirit of Christ dwelt in Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here he exercised the same spirit of forgiveness. Lay not the sin to their charge. And then he fell asleep. Why does the Bible say that? When Lazarus is dead, Jesus said he's asleep. The Bible tells us there's going to be a shout of God and the dead in Christ shall rise, and they that are asleep, the Bible speaks of death as just being asleep for the Christian. And why was he saying, Father, forgive them? Why do you have that spirit? Because he wanted to see his enemies saved. I can't think of anyone I know that is worthy. I shouldn't say that. Anyone I know who I want to go to hell. I can't think of anyone I know that God wants to go to hell. The Bible says he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Stephen fell asleep. You cannot kill a Christian. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Where is the zeal which counted not its life dear so that it might win Christ? I believe that the killing of a few of our ministers would have prospered Christianity. I would count my own blood most profitably shed in so holy a struggle. How many of us can amen that and say, well, if I was martyred for Christ, it would be a worthy cause because it would lay a foundation for others to be saved. Because that's what happened with Stephen. Saul of Tarsus was watching it, laid a seed within his heart. The Christian sleeps, not in soul sleep, but death has so lost its sting, the Bible calls it sleep. The wicked one gave the sleeping beauty of the church a poisonous apple. Now she is patiently waiting for the handsome Prince of Peace to awaken her out of the sleep of death. Let's close there, shall we? And pray that God causes this word to stay within our hearts. Father, we thank you again with words so inadequate that we thank you that death has lost its sting. All around us, people are dying. And yet death has lost its sting for those that love you and trust in your mercy. We pray for ones today who may not know you, that they'll find a place of repentance. We pray that once again you help us to be burning and shining lights, true and faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.